Ecclesiastes chapter 11, we'll begin at verse 7. Read through chapter 12, verse 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 7. Light is sweet, and it pleases the eyes to see the sun. However many years anyone may live, let them enjoy them all. But let them remember the days of darkness, for there will be many. Everything to come is meaningless. You who are young, be happy while you're young, and let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart and whatever your eyes see, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. So then banish anxiety from your heart and cast off troubles of your body, for youth and vigor are meaningless. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you'll say, I find no pleasure in them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we're grateful for your kindness towards us this morning. Thank you for the love of Christ that you've freely given to us, Lord. You pour your blessings upon us, God, and we're just so grateful. I pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds to what you want to say to each of us today, Lord. Show yourself to us, reveal yourself to us in the way that we need to hear from you, God, because we want to draw near to you this morning. That's why we're here. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, you may be seated. So, Pastor Ken sends greetings to you guys from Cuba. He told me that it was 80 degrees there, and so I told him, why don't you just stay there then, okay? Anyways, he did a pastor's conference yesterday, and he's going to be teaching at their church today in Cuba, and just blessed to be able to pour into those guys. He brought over some David Guzik commentaries. We're helping to translate it into Russian, but it's also been translated into Spanish already. And so he was able to bring over some Spanish commentaries as a resource for some of the pastors there. But he sends his love to you guys here this morning. A few years back, it was Christmas Eve. And, you know, we did that thing where you put out presents under the tree the night before. And we were worried that our kids were going to go open the presents because our kids are younger, right? And so we put up a baby gate, you know? And so we set up the baby gate and heard some rustling and some rummaging in the middle of the night, you know? And so we go over there and the gate was knocked down and the kids were looking at the presents on the verge of opening them. So we put them back, you know, set up the gate a little bit better, a little bit tighter, and heard some more rustling and rummaging. 30 minutes later, they had jumped the gate, and so they were working on the presents. And so we put them back, and we raised up the gate a little bit, you know, but just, you know, maybe like 6 inches or so, 7 inches. And then we hear some rustling again, and we go out there, and my son had like backwards army crawled underneath the gate, and his head, my kids have kind of big heads, so his head was stuck on the bottom of the gate on the floor. And I was like, what are you doing? And he goes, I'm just so excited for Christmas with his head under the gate like that. And it was so cute. And then we woke up in the morning and all the presents had been opened. They got to him. So now we don't put presents under the tree till the morning of. But he was so excited. He's young and he's excited. And I think as we look at our scripture this morning, the Lord wants to speak to us about an eagerness and an earnestness and a desire really to seek the Lord while we have time. And our scripture warning this morning comes from a book not often studied among us Christians, partly because it's in the Old Testament, partly because it's not a narrative about one of our favorite Bible heroes, and partly because when you read it, it comes across initially as kind of negative. Yet the book is powerful, and it cuts through all the lies this world has to offer from the perspective of a man who attained everything this world had to offer. And the book has a great place in my heart, not only because I love the Lord and I love his word and I love all his books, but because of its place in my family. My youngest brother was in high school a sort of atheist and carried that into his young adult years. And I remember my other brother, Colin, You know the guy who did announcements? His name is Colin, and he's my brother. Did you know that? Like, in the Lord, but also, like, biological brother. Okay. You're like, oh, he does kind of look like you. And so me and Colin and my dad, we'd start talking about the Lord, and then my other brother, he would just get up and leave the room, you know? And we tried witnessing to him in subtle ways, sometimes in direct ways, but it wasn't until he became disillusioned in life and opened up the Bible and then read Ecclesiastes. It's like, how do you end up there? But he read Ecclesiastes, and that's what brought him to know the Lord. He got the point that life is meaningless, it's utterly vain, it's void of meaning and purpose without God. Amen. Without God. But with the Lord, this life makes sense, and our hope is in the life to come. So to me, the book isn't negative. The book of Ecclesiastes, rather, is like a wrecking ball. It's like a bulldozer that helps clear away the rubble so that a true foundation in Christ might be built. The book of Ecclesiastes is attributed to Solomon, king of Israel and son of David. The Lord tells us that Solomon was unmatched in the world for his wisdom. He wrote songs and many proverbs. Not only that, remember, Solomon was so exorbitantly wealthy. The Bible says the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar as plentiful as sycamore fig trees in the foothills. He built wonders of Israel that would serve as a centerpiece for their society for centuries, the temple and the palace of cedar. He invested in a powerful state-of-the-art military. It says Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and from Kew. The royal merchants purchased them from Kew at the current price. And as I was reading this, I was like, I think we all know where Egypt is, but we're not probably familiar with where Kew is. And so this is a map here of the area just north of Israel. As you can see in the bottom left of the map, it says Israel there in green. And so the blue body of water there is the Mediterranean, and the red arrow is pointing at Kew. So that would be in modern day Turkey, and actually it encompassed the region of Tarsus, which is where the Apostle Paul was from. So that's where Kew is when it says he got his horses from Kew. They imported a chariot from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. They also exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the Arameans. Solomon, however, wasn't content with money and power. He was also a man whose heart was set on pleasing the flesh. He married whatever women he wanted from all over the world, many of them political marriages, to secure his kingdom. It said he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. There's both a comedic and a tragic element here. I mean, he had to round how many wives he had to the nearest 100, right? 700 and 300. And you thought Valentine's Day was stressful for you. Gives John Legend's lyrics, "All of me loves all of you," a whole different meaning, right? But the more tragic part is that his foreign wives, with their rival gods from the various nations, led his heart away from true devotion to the Lord. In short order, all these vices, the accumulation of wealth, having a heart set on that, the accumulation of horses and chariots, which the Lord told him not to do, the accumulation of wives, contributed to the fracturing of the kingdom. Under his son Rehoboam, a civil war broke out. The nation split in two, to Israel in the north and Judah in the south. But his failure wasn't a total loss, for it's recorded for you and I to learn from his mistakes. It's often said that Solomon wrote the Song of Solomon as a young romantic, then Proverbs as an industrious middle-aged man. Finally, he wrote Ecclesiastes as an old man with some regrets, begging young people to listen to him before it was too late. Solomon, who was able to get his hands on everything the world had to offer, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, found that all this is meaningless. It doesn't really satisfy. It doesn't make you happy. It doesn't bear interest in the following chapter of your eternal life. So there's only one thing to do. And that one thing is the conclusion, is a conclusion summarized in our reading. It's remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before you go out and try all these other things that you could do in the world. Set your heart on the Lord, because that's where you'll end up in the end. There's one thing you should hear today, it's this. If you haven't been following the Lord, start today. Whether you're young without a plan, in the middle with so many irons in the fire that you can't keep track of them, or in the twilight years on the cusp of eternity, the best time to start following the Lord is today, right now. Amen. The first admonition is to start following the Lord when you're young. I've spoken with so many young people who've shared with me their testimony. Most people who are Christians gave their life to the Lord when they were young, either at home with a godly mom or dad who read them the Bible and prayed with them and took them to church, or through Sunday school or a church camp. I remember I gave my life to the Lord probably in around fourth grade, and I hated going to church. I would get like stomach aches when I had to go to church. The only redeeming aspect was the donuts that I got at church. And my parents would make me go, and I'd like raise my hand, like I have to go to the bathroom in class, and I'd like walk out the building. They have security measures in place, that doesn't happen anymore. But that's the kind of person I was. I like did not want to be there at all. And it was at a church event that I didn't want to go to, a midweek thing, and they sat us down in a circle after we played games, and they shared the gospel that Jesus loves you, and he died on the cross for you, and he wants you to follow him, and he's got a place for you in eternity. And just my heart was like, I want that. I want that. And that's when I gave my life to the Lord, and I was transformed. I really didn't know what happened, because I was so shy afterwards when they were like, if you gave your life to the Lord, come talk to us. I was so shy, I didn't want to talk to anybody. Now I have to tell everybody about it all the time. It's like my job or something. And something changed. I didn't know what it was. It was the Holy Spirit who came into my life, right? He came into my heart. He filled me. And I've been following the Lord, trying to follow him ever since. And so it becomes less and less likely as people age that they'll become a Christian, for they become set in their ways, like concrete that's cured, no longer workable. In 2015, the National Association of Evangelicals polled their churches and found that 63% of people came to know the Lord between the ages of 4 and 14 years of age. 20 to 25% or so come to the Lord in their 20s, 10 to 15% after they're 30 years old. And the odds, what are the odds of somebody coming to accept the Lord? That's a different question. The Barna Research Group found in one of their studies that American children aged 5 to 13 have a 32% chance of accepting Christ when they hear the gospel. It's pretty high. The probability drops to 14% for teenagers 14 to 18, and then it drops to 6% for unbelieving adults over 19 years of age. So we gotta tell people about the Lord while they're young. So if you're young, it's not too early to say, yes, I'll follow the Lord. And it can be done. And parents, if you think, I'm not gonna force my religion on them, they're not old enough yet. Listen to this. The English poet Samuel Taylor Coleridge, who lived in 1772 to 1834, was entertaining a visitor one day when the conversation turned to raising children. The visitor said, I believe that children should be given free rein to think and act and thus learn at an early age to make their own decisions. This is the only way they can grow into their full potential. Coleridge simply replied, I'd like you to see my flower garden. He led the visitor outside. The fellow took one look and exclaimed, why, this is nothing but a yard full of weeds. It used to be filled with roses, Coleridge said, but this year I thought I'd let the garden grow as it willed without my tending it. And this is the result. So we teach our kids to brush their teeth, to take a shower, to not eat junk food. And are we forcing a religion on them by being healthy? Of course not. You're just teaching them how to take care of themselves. And if we teach them how to take care of their body, which is here today and gone tomorrow, why would we not teach them how to make right their very soul, which lasts for eternity? What is more important, their body or their soul? They are old enough to hear about the Lord and accept him. And if you don't train them up in the Lord, they will be open season for Satan to sow his wild seed in their hearts. And then the odds of them coming to know the Lord when those poison oats blossom and bloom drops precipitously. But there's so many examples of young people who've devoted themselves to the Lord. I mean, in our church, there's a boy who heard about Voice of the Martyrs, and the Lord put it on his heart to raise money and to buy Bibles for Christians in persecuted parts of the world. And he's been doing it the last few years. And within a couple of years, he's led the charge to purchase over 500 Bibles. And he does it in children's ministry every year. That's just one kid from our church. a young girl. We were doing a baptism in the family center. Remember, there's a baptism on March 2nd. You guys should come. But we were doing a baptism over there. And before the baptism, I interview people. I ask them their name and why they're getting baptized. And I was asking this to a little girl. She was probably like 6 or 7 years old. And so I get down and I'm like, so why are you getting baptized? And I put the mic down and she goes, she puts her head like this and goes, it's time. Samuel, if we go back to scripture, 1 Samuel 3, Samuel was only a young boy tasked with menial duties in the house of the Lord when he was called. Jeremiah the prophet was most likely a teenager when he was called. And it says in Jeremiah 1, 6 and 7, alas, sovereign Lord, I said, I do not know how to speak, I'm too young. But the Lord said to me, do not say I'm too young. You must go to everyone I send you to say whatever I command you. Paul told Timothy, a young pastor, not to let anyone look down on him because of his youth. Or how about guys like Hudson Taylor? This is from Guzik's commentary. He says, God used Hudson Taylor as a young man. When he was 17 years old, he dared to seek God and totally surrendered himself to God's will. Almost immediately, he felt a distinct impression that God wanted him to be a missionary to China. And he began to prepare for the mission field by living the kind of life by faith he wanted to live on the mission field and living it right there in England. By the time he was 22, he arrived in Shanghai. Or how about J. Edwin Orr? Guzik says of him, God used J. Edwin Orr as a young man. Born and raised in Belfast, Ireland, at 21 years of age, he left a good-paying job in the middle of the Great Depression to tour around Great Britain on his bicycle and tell anyone who would listen about revival. He trusted God to provide for both him and his widowed mother, and God came through gloriously. It was 10,000 miles of miracles through Great Britain. He wrote a popular book about his adventures in faith, so popular that some youth groups banned the book. They were afraid that their youth might take off on their own bikes when they weren't really being called by God. So young people, you have a great decision before you. Will I spend my life on the Lord, or will I spend it on myself? God lets you make the choice. For me, the call came while I was in high school. I remember it was after I had received the Lord and I was trying to figure out what to do with my life, and I was in my bedroom as a senior in high school, and I thought, oh, you know what? I was reading the Bible. I was like, I should pray and ask God what he wants me to do. I usually don't do that. I just do whatever I want. So I got on my knees and I was like, Lord, what do you want me to do? Should I go to college? What? And I felt like he said, I want you to go into ministry. And I ended the prayer session because I, you know, that's not me. That's not my family. Like, we just go to church on Sundays or Saturday nights, which is easier. You know, they can sleep in on Sundays. And that was a church we were going to in Boise. And I was like, that's not me. I don't do anything at church. I don't know that. I'm not like a super holy, righteous person, or that's not me. I'm not going to do that. No, sorry, Lord. And as I was walking away from that prayer meeting, I felt like the Lord said, all right, but it's going to be more difficult afterwards. And so I racked up all this college debt, and then I went into ministry anyways, right? Because that's what he wanted me to do. That was his call in my life. And so then I spent 10 years paying off student loans, right? And I've got them paid off now. Praise the Lord. Amen. Amen. But this passage says this to young people. You who are young, be happy while you're young, and let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart and whatever your eyes see. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. So you can spend this life on yourself. God's given you your body, your mind, your soul, entrusting this to you for a purpose. And he's a gentleman, though he'll prompt and encourage you in the right way through people, preaching the word of Christ and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The choice to receive him and to receive his will is a legitimate choice for you. As Joshua says, choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I did youth group for many years, and one of the things that I would do is Q&A sessions. And so I'd get a couple leaders together, and we'd sit down in front, and we'd let the kids ask whatever questions they wanted to. And, inevitably, they would ask about relationships and dating. And so, you know, one young lady asked about that, and I, you know, said, well, the Lord made us male and female, and if you want to engage in a relationship, you ought to do it with another believer, and you should wait until you're married to have sexual relations. And, you know, the basic, really easy, common sense thing that the Lord tells us in his word. And in the back of the room, a young lady raised her hand, and it's like, yeah, what do you want to say? And she goes, well, I disagree. I just think that if you love somebody, you should be able to love them whatever you want, and you can do whatever you want with your own body. And then a group of like middle school boys, we had a lot of kids who were like not part of the church at that time in youth group, and a group of middle school boys were like, yeah, in the front row. So my wife was so mad afterwards. But anyways, because we were serving together in youth. And I was like, look at me. I need to talk to you right now in front of everybody. I said, you can do that. The Lord's actually given you your body. You can make whatever choices you want with your body. He allows you to do that. But if you live your life that way, you're going to ruin your relationships, you're going to ruin your body, and you're going to drive yourself away from the Lord. And you'll be estranged from him forever. Amen? Amen. Amen. So, so have a good day, right? And so, I mean, Solomon says, yeah, live however you want, but then he says, banish anxiety from your heart and cast off the troubles of your body. You're like, wait, live however I want, but then whatever I do, I'm going to face judgment, so banish anxiety. Doesn't that bring anxiety? Am I missing something here? But the release of anxiety is something that's so needed for our young people today. Our youth are weighed down by depression, suicidal thoughts, anxieties, and a big part of this is the unfettered access to smart devices and social media. Amen. Studies have shown they're highly addictive, dangerous for mental health, and lead to severe anxiety. One study published in 2022 found that each daily hour spent on social media increased the odds of depression in adolescents by 13%. Since smartphones hit the market around 2007 and quickly became adopted, including by children, there have been spikes in depression and suicidal ideation, poor self-image, less playing outside. You know, like the mom in Sandlot was like, go outside, play, get into trouble, scrape your knees. Not too much trouble though, right? The kids aren't doing that anymore. They don't play outside. There's a lack of ability to concentrate, sleep deprivation, exposure to illicit sexual material, inappropriate at any age, but especially for young people who get hooked on porn and are addicts for life. Which is why Australia has banned social media for children under 16 years of age. And other countries have similar measures and restrictions in place. In my house, we have a similar policy. We don't need the government to tell us to do it, but we just have a similar policy. You don't get to play on social media. But we think it's a modern problem, these anxieties. But it's a variation on the old. For in our reading, Solomon tells young people to put anxieties behind them. He wrote it around 950 BC, which means young people have had anxiety issues for at least 3,000 years. But some of these dangers on social media stem from the judgment they receive by peers who say whatever they like, unfiltered, without consequences, coupled with the self-judgment of seeing the filtered lives of others putting on the facade of the good life. And for the observer, they become discontent with their life. Oh, I wish I could live like them. But it's not true. The fear, FOMO, the fear of missing out. And so there's that judgment from others. There's a self-judgment that you don't have what they have. But these are lesser judgments from friends and ourselves, in which hopefully we set this aside by adulthood. And it's placed, there's actually a greater judgment, which is what Solomon's talking about here. There's the judgment that you really need to consider. Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and a raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them? And who's insulted the spirit of grace. For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So how do they, with this judgment in mind, How do you put anxieties and fearful expectations behind you? Well, the first thing that needs to happen is you need to come to your senses. It's when you're able to sit back and assess your life in a sober, humble manner, where you look at yourself from heaven's view. From heaven's perspective, we see that we're men and women made in the image and likeness of God, made to have dominion over the earth and the creatures here. Yet through pride and disobedience, we've fallen. We've embraced sin and separation from the Lord. And the result is death of the body and death of the soul for eternity. So that's the sense that we need to come to, that sober judgment of myself. And yet, we can also have our sins forgiven. We'd be utterly ruined if that was all there was, but God, who is rich in mercy, sought to rectify the issue of my sin by paying for it himself. He paid for it. He saw it, he knew it, and he paid for it by sending his son Jesus to the cross to die in my place when I should have died for my sin. Amen. Yet on the third day, he rose again bodily so that one day my soul and my body will live forever with God in Christ. And then we live in the light. Now I'm empowered by God with a clear and renewed mind to have a sober judgment of myself, the forensic reality that I'm eternally forgiven in Christ, and I've received the Holy Spirit into my life, and now I can walk in the light of God, no longer a slave to the darkness that was my former way of thinking, but free to follow Christ. When you live right before the Lord, after your sins have been forgiven, you have this clear conscience, you have a peace that's worth more than anything that money could buy. So you come to your senses, have your sins forgiven in Christ, and live in the light. So young person, there's only one court of opinion that really matters, the heavenly court. There's only one being whose judgment matters, that's God. And only one filter that means anything, that's when you're covered by the blood of Christ. Amen. So he sees you clean. So remember your creator, Christ, when you're young. Now the second admonition is to start following the Lord right now. Maybe you aren't young, but it's like what they say about saving for retirement. The best time to start saving for retirement was 20 years ago. The second best time to start is today. We all know we're going to retire someday, and yet some of us do nothing and hope Social Security will resolve itself. How much more important is our relationship with the Lord and our inevitable meeting with him? Some of us might not ever retire, but we will stand before the Lord in judgment, every single person. So make preparations now. The idea is conveyed in Psalm 63:1. NIV says, "You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there's no water." It's interesting. It's translated a few different ways. The New King James says, "Oh God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land." The Amplified says, "Oh God, you are my God. With deepest longing, I will seek you." The Hebrew word there for earnestly or early is shakher. And the lexicon tells us that the idea of this word is apparently to break forth as light, the dawn, wants to break in, to pry, hence to seek. So just as the sun breaks out early in the dawn, so we are encouraged to get after the Lord first thing in the morning. And there's a lot of sayings in our culture about getting up first thing in the morning to do something worthwhile. The early bird gets the worm. Early to bed, early to rise makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. There's other ones. There's also demotivational quotes about procrastination. I'll let you guys look that up in your own time. They're pretty funny. But the idea of the early or the earnest in Scripture goes beyond mere motivation for discipline. Rather, it strikes at desire, a desire and an excitement that borders on activating the adrenal glands. It's like when you have something coming up the next day, and you're so excited for it, you can't sleep. You're going on vacation or a hunting trip, or you have an interview for the job you've always wanted, or you're buying something you've always dreamed of, or it's Christmas Eve and there's presents under the tree. You lie down in bed, but you can't sleep a wink. And yet, you really don't mind because you're so excited. And when you wake up in the morning, which isn't really waking because you haven't really been sleeping, you've so much adrenaline that you spring out of bed wide awake and you don't mind at all the lack of sleep because today you're gonna do that thing. And you get out of bed before your alarm, before the sun even rises, and you go. And this is the idea of the word early, the idea of the word earnestly. So the question arises, do you seek the Lord this way? Do you have God? Do you give God the fat portions, the prime of your life, and do you do it emphatically? Or do you throw him the bone after you've finished off the good parts reluctantly? One thing that I think of in this aspect is tithes and offerings. I mean, some people are in financial shambles. They think they can't give to the work of the Lord until they get their finances in order, but it's backwards. The first order of business is to give back to the Lord from the heap of blessing he's given to you. The principle of the tithe, giving the best to the Lord. The tithe means from the top of the heap. It's a principle that goes back to Genesis 4 in the beginning when Abel gave fat portions of the flock to the Lord. The Lord encourages us, saying that we need to make that step of faith. And you'll come to find that your budget falls in order when you do. Malachi 3, 6 through 14. I, the Lord, do not change, so you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you've turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? How are we to seek you earnestly? Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. You're under a curse, your whole nation, because you're robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it's ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delighted land, says the Lord Almighty. Do you seek the Lord earnestly, or are you holding back? Dogs eat leftovers, God asks for the first serving. But do we follow the Lord in this regard and with other regards, other parts of our life, with that eagerness, that excitement, that earnestness? And if you're like me, the answer is sometimes yes, sometimes no. And you probably are not earnest in seeking the Lord in everything. There are a few who do, or do with consistency, and yet we must ask ourselves the question, why? Why do I not seek the Lord earnestly? Why do I loathe to read my Bible or pray? Why do I have to go to church? Why do I have to read the Bible with the kids? Either the heart is set on the wrong thing, and we consider God little, so he's not even part of the equation, in which case we don't feel bad about it. Remember when I was in school, I went to school, college for engineering, and as we're working on problems, there's all these different factors, different forces that you factor into the equation. And then sometimes we'd raise our hand and we'd be like, well, what about this other force? What about the friction or the drag that's caused by this or that? And the professor would be like, well, it's really so small that it's negligible and we don't need to put it into the equation, right? So we kind of go through the exercise and we'd see, oh, it's so small, it's kind of like a fraction of a decimal point, and for this instance, it doesn't matter. And I wonder how, for us, how many of us, God is a negligible factor in the equation of life, and we just put him out. Or perhaps our heart is still set on the wrong thing, and we feel bad about it because we know that we should have our heart set on God, and so we deny ourselves, even though our heart is set on the world, and yet we can't let go of it and enjoy the Lord. We're like the stingy man in Proverbs 23, 6 through 8. It says, do not eat the bread of a stingy man, and do not crave his delicacies, for he's keeping track, inwardly counting the cost. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. You will vomit up what little you've eaten and waste your pleasant words. I wonder how many of us serve the Lord in that sort of stingy way. Oh, I've done this or that for the Lord. That's probably enough. And when is it gonna pay off for me anyways? I'm here to tell you, young or old, it's not impossible to seek the Lord with an earnestness. Not only that, this is the life of faith that brings meaning and satisfaction. The life of faith expected of the follower of Christ, because it's a life lived with a clear conscience before the Lord. And if you have no inner desire for him, no earnestness for him, no eagerness for him, then pray. Ask God to change you. Ask him to change you. That was part of my issue before going into ministry, is like, that's not me. and I don't even want to do that, you know? And it was through wrestling with the Lord and asking him, if that's who you want me to be, you have to change me, Lord, to want your things, because right now I don't. And he's faithful. He's faithful to change the orientation of our hearts when we earnestly and ask him and for that help, that you might desire him. And then things come in their proper place. When we trust the Lord, he provides the things that we need. It's his trickle-down policy. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So we can also look to the men of God who've done this, who've sought the Lord without delay. If we go to the New Testament, we can look at Peter and Andrew. Remember, they were fishermen on the Sea of Galilee in Matthew chapter 4, verses 19 through 20. And he, that is Jesus, said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Immediately. The Gospel of Mark uses the word there, euthios, which we translate immediately or at once. And Mark uses it 41 times, this immediacy, this at-onceness. It's right now. The Lord, Mark 1:31, the Lord heals Peter's mother and immediately she gets up and goes to work. The Lord raises Jairus' daughter from the dead and immediately she gets up when he speaks to her. The use of the word stresses the urgency associated with the news of Jesus. Even in Mark 1:15, at the onset of the gospel, it says, "The time has come," says Jesus. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." Mark quotes also from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 and Malachi 3:1, saying of John the Baptist, Mark 1:2 through 3, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." That word immediately is euthios. The word for straight is euthes in Greek, and it means without curve, free of bends, straight. So the purpose of John the Baptist was to prepare people's hearts so that the decision to receive Christ wouldn't take them on switchbacks or over mountain passes to arrive at, but that they would be ready to receive Christ right now. Not some distant nebulous time in the future, but immediately, right now. And the sense of urgency in response to the gospel continues through the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 6:2, "For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. And I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." Or Hebrews 3:13 through 15, "But encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the end. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion." From the New Testament, when it comes to obedience to Christ, we're expected to act now and not later. And sometimes when the Lord asks us to act now, he's asking us to do something difficult, something hard. Yet the man of God must strive to obey early, even when it's tough. There's a quote that's attributed to Mark Twain. It goes something like this: "If you have to eat a live frog, it's best to do it first thing in the morning." The idea is if you got to do something hard and it's pressing upon you, get it done right away so you can move forward. And it's a biblical idea as well. I mean, let's look at Abraham, the father of faith. Listen to this, Genesis 21, 8 through 14. "The child, Isaac, grew and was weaned. And on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had born to Abraham was mocking. And she said to Abraham, 'Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac.' The matter distressed Abraham greatly, because it concerned his son. But God said to him, 'Do not be distressed about the boy and your slave woman. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the slave into a nation also, because he's your offspring.' Early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulders and then sent her off with the boy." But that's not the only time. This was a pattern in Abraham's life. Genesis 22, 1 through 3. "Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, 'Abraham, here I am,' he replied. Then God said, 'Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you.' Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. Early the next morning, even for something so difficult none of us could comprehend. Genesis 19:27. The Lord was going down to Sodom and Gomorrah to destroy it, and Abraham's nephew Lot was there. And it said, early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he stood before the Lord. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land, like smoke from a furnace. Abraham had this habit of doing things early in the morning, seeking the Lord early, earnestly. And we contrast that with his nephew Lot, right? When they were both together and they were growing so large that their flocks and herdsmen were conflicting with each other, and they decided to go separate ways. And Lot looked down at the valley of the plain, and it was beautiful. It said it was like the garden of the Lord. And Lot's like, that's where I'm going. See ya, Abraham, sucker. You got the mountains. And so that's where Abraham stayed, was up in the mountains. And Lot went down to where it was beautiful. But Sodom and Gomorrah was wicked. And Lot was there, and it distressed him to be there. But Genesis 19:15-16, two angels came to pull Lot and his family out of there. And, well, with the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the city when the city is punished. When he hesitated, the man grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. So Lot's delay almost cost his entire family their lives, if it wasn't for the mercy of God in that moment for them. So for us, whether we're young or whether we're a little bit older, the admonition is to remember Christ your Creator today and follow him while there's still time. We might not have tomorrow. But when the Lord's asking us to do something and he's been putting it on our heart and we've been delaying, we've been hesitating, delaying, maybe now is the time to act. Maybe now is the time to say yes to the Lord, to seek him out. Jane Taylor wrote this hymn, Early Will I Seek Thee. And it goes like this. Now that my journey's just begun, my course so little trod, I'll stay before I further go and give myself to God. What sorrows may my steps attend, I cannot now foretell. But if the Lord will be my friend, I know that all is well. If all my earthly friends should die and leave me mourning here, since God regards the orphan's cry, oh, what have I to fear? If I am poor, he can supply, who hath my table spread. He feeds the ravens when they cry. He fills his poor with bread. And Lord, whatever grief or ill for me may be in store, make me submissive to thy will, and I would ask no more. And all the way be thou my stay, whatever be my lot. And when I'm feeble, old, and gray, the Lord has forsaken me not. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for your word to us, the encouragement, Lord, to seek you now while there's still time, while it's still today, Lord. Lord, you desire to speak and minister to each one of us. Each one of us has a relationship with you, Lord, that only we know and only you know by your Spirit, God. And some of us know you and we seek you early and often. And yet, Lord, you continually ask us to live by faith, for the just shall live by faith. And so, God, help us, give us the strength not to rest on the laurels of things that we've obeyed in the past, but to continuously say yes to you today. For those of us who have a life that has weeds that's grown up into it because we haven't tended things properly, and we just feel overwhelmed by how many there are, may we decide to say yes today and allow you to begin going through that garden and picking them out one by one, because we want to be fruitful for you, Lord, and say yes to you. And for those of us who are young, who have many days before us, and we have many goals and aspirations and desires in life, may, Lord, we seek you first and trust, Lord, that you'll provide all the things that we need and many things that we want that we can just enjoy, Lord, that are gifts from you, God. But help us to seek your face, Lord. We want to follow you. We want to be like Andrew and Peter, who dropped the other thing that they were doing to say yes to Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.